Well, thank you very much, Deborah, for the invitation to be a part of this great celebration. And thank you to all of you for the welcome to receive me back after all these decades. It's lovely to be here and to see how the church is flourishing all these years later. A great honour. Thank you. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Gospel of John, from which we have just heard, is fairly easy to read on the whole, but its simplicity veils an underlying complexity. And this story of the wedding at Cana is a good example. Admittedly, turning water into wine is startling, but with a bit of imagination, it fits easily enough into the flow of a quite simple story. Here's a wedding. Family and friends gather, the party is in full swing, then, oops, the wine runs out. Consternation in the kitchen. Jesus is asked to do something. The wine supply is restored. Everyone is relieved, indeed delighted. Apart from wondering how he did it, this is familiar stuff. Weddings happen every day. And now and then, there's a hiccup in the proceedings. What's not to understand here? Well, John throws us a bit of a clue at the end of his telling of this tale. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. Now, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. A red light at a busy intersection isn't just a colourful decoration, it signals something. Stop, miss that, and there's trouble. The wedding at Cana is, yes, a wedding. But what happened at the wedding points beyond itself to what John calls the glory of Jesus. Now, in the opening chapter of this gospel, John sets down probably the most famous words ever written about the coming of Christ into this world of ours. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. But what is that glory? And how might we begin to see it? John starts his answers to such questions with this wedding. Hidden in this everyday event, he says, is the glory, or part of the glory, of God. God, the creator of the universe. If we have eyes to see it. Well, let's look. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The third day after what? After the last thing mentioned in the story so far, which was the calling of the disciples, Philip, Peter, Andrew, and Nathaniel? Yes, perhaps that's a good idea. But anyone with the faintest glimmer of the story of Jesus knows that the phrase, the third day, is loaded. The climax of Jesus' life is that on the third day, after his crucifixion and burial, God raised him from the dead. This wedding, at the very beginning of the story of Jesus, as John tells it, points forward to the climax of Jesus' life, to the Last Supper, to the cross, and to the resurrection. Miss that, John whispers to us, and you'll miss just about everything. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, that's a bit odd, too. This is the story of a wedding, a report. But there's absolutely no mention of the guests of honour, no name for the bride, no name for the groom, no description of the ceremony, nothing. Instead, the mother of Jesus was there. Now, this is the first time in John's Gospel that Mary gets a mention. In John's telling of Jesus' life, there's nothing of the circumstances of the birth of Jesus that so fascinated Matthew and Luke. Joseph, Elizabeth, the donkey, the crowded him, they're absent. No angels, no birth, no manger, no animals, no shepherds, no wise ones, nothing. No earthly participants anywhere. John wants to make a particular point about the coming of Jesus to us. For him, everything depends utterly on the actions and intentions of God. He doesn't start with the birth of a baby. He starts with the birth of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. That's John's start. It's a deliberate echoing of the first chapter of Genesis. The only thing that remotely compares to the coming of Jesus into this world, says John, is the coming into being of the universe itself. Christ's coming, he says, is a cosmic event. It's God's new word of creation, spoken in Jesus for the recreation, the renewal of all things, all things. If we don't realise that, we haven't begun to grasp what is at stake in the Jesus story. But how do we grasp that? It seems too big, too abstract, too otherworldly. So having given us that great big picture in the opening chapter, John now starts to bring it right down to earth. As in the other Gospels, the mother of Jesus is central to this incarnational, this coming down to earth process of Jesus. But now Mary's not in a stable, but she's at a wedding. Now Jesus is not a baby, he's a grown man standing on the brink of his public ministry. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Again, on the surface, she's stating a simple fact. The party is consuming the available white wine at an unsustainable rate. Something must be done. But Jesus is not asking Jesus to whip down to the local BWS and buy a nice dozen of reds. And he knows she's not asking that. Mary is saying to Jesus, "Here's your chance. This is the moment to go public with the mission to which, as I know and as you know, you were born for. They have no wine. Now is the time to pour out the new wine of the kingdom of God." But Jesus is hesitant, indeed blunt. "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Mary is calmly confident. She has pondered this moment prayerfully for 3 decades, and she can read the signs of the times, even if for the moment Jesus can't. And she says to the servants, "Just do as he says." And we know what happens. New wine is poured out in large quantities, and Jesus' public ministry is out in the open and underway irrevocably. Can we see what John is saying to us in this story? He's saying Mary is the one who actually births Jesus' ministry. It was Mary who pushes Jesus over the brink of his hesitancy, as 30 years earlier she pushed him out into this world. What had Mary seen that convinced her this was the moment? It wasn't just that there happened to be no wine at a party, and she thought Jesus might do some fancy trick to make things better. It was that this was a wedding party. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, a wedding is a moment in human affairs where the centrality of love for the joy and the meaning of human life, indeed, love for the continuation of life itself, is manifest and focused and celebrated. The whole society has a stake in a wedding. It's our future. And that's what makes it the ideal launching pad for Jesus' ministry, because Jesus' ministry is precisely the living out in the flesh of the passionate love of God for the whole of God's creation. In Scripture, one of the most powerful images by which divine love is portrayed is this image of marriage. So our reading from Isaiah, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder," that is your creator, "marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you." And it's there in the other Gospels too. Mark, for example, when Jesus' disciples were challenged for being too raucous, not fasting enough, Jesus replied, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they?" Do you think he might have had Mary's wedding nudge in mind when he said that? Mary's great insight was that she saw there were in fact 2 weddings taking place in Cana that day. First, the coming together in love of that unnamed young couple. But at another level, a deeper level, the coming together of the love of the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Christ, that love with the world, which is God's creation. And what of Jesus' response? It's not that he doesn't see what Mary is driving at, he does, but he hesitates. Why? Well, one reason perhaps is obvious. The guests at the wedding feast just won't get it. If he turns water into wine, it's London to a brick, they're not going to say, "Hey, look, it's the Word that was in the beginning with God, come to earth." No, they're going to say, "Gee, that was good, can I have another glass?" Which is what happened. When the servant took the cup of new wine to the MC, he was astonished. Not that the Word had become flesh, but that the bridegroom had held back the good wine and served inferior stuff first. That's always a danger in religious life. We look only for what has some immediate benefit for us, what fixes some pressing problem for us. we judge the grace of God or the value of prayer by whether the wine turns up when we need it. And in so doing, we fail to see the deep, in fact, the creation deep intention of God's love to redeem the whole creation. But there is another reason. Jesus intuits at this wedding that once he goes public, once he really starts to speak and enact the love of God in this world of ours, the world of weddings and funerals, of synagogues and courthouses, once he does that, this world-changing, world-challenging love will draw deadly opposition. Once that first cup of new wine is on its way to the MC in the wedding hall, it will lead with a kind of deadly logic to his anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his execution. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And of his remarkable statement at the Last Supper, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The weight of that looming struggle troubles him. So this little story of a village wedding at which Jesus and his mother were guests turns out to be a sort of world in miniature of the whole life and ministry of Jesus, and especially the Last Supper, the cross, and the resurrection. And as such, perhaps we can place ourselves and our disciples in it as well. The life of faith, our life of faith, lives in the dynamic tension between Mary's "they have no wine" and Jesus' "my hour has not yet come." Unless we can see something of what Mary saw, that is, see the reality of the love and grace of God incarnate in down-to-earth situations, weddings, schools, workplace, hospitals, in Tunstall Street, East Doncaster, the gospel is bound to seem abstract and distant. What does it mean to talk about the word that was in the beginning with God, the word that was God? On the other hand, unless we can see what Jesus saw, that is, that God's love is way bigger than us, indeed as large as all creation, and unless we can see that God's love is deeply challenging to us, as challenging as the Garden of Gethsemane and the Hill of Calvary and the empty tomb, then we really haven't even begun to know what the love of God is about. Weddings and new wine without a vision of the truly cosmic intentions of the presence of Jesus are blind and self-absorbed. What's in it for me? But on the other hand, talk about the word that was with God and the word that was God is pretty empty without recognition of its real presence in the depths of an ordinary village wedding. Word without wine is empty. Wine without word is blind. True faith lies between "they have no wine" and "my hour has not yet come." And this is what this church, with its ministry, has been on about for the past 60 years. And like the wedding at Cana so long ago, it is well worth celebrating, really celebrating, because it's a sign of God's loving and redeeming presence in this often very troubled and troubling world. Congratulations on your anniversary, and may God bless you in the future.